This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Word of God. As we saw last time, God had called an idol-worshipping Gentile by the name of Abram from the Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abram obeyed the Lord. He began his journey of faith. Now, keep in mind that at first he partially obeyed the Lord, which caused maybe a 15 to 25 year delay in him entering the promised land, the land of Canaan. And God calls him again, and he enters the land, and you know what? As soon as we start obeying the Lord, what happens? Here comes some more testings, right? Testings by God. What's the other aspect of testings by God? Temptations by the devil. You see, they go really hand in hand. God tests us. Satan tempts us. And what was the testing? There was a famine in the land. What was the temptation? Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? There's food down in Egypt. Let's go down there. So instead of trusting in the Lord, Abram walked by sight and not by faith. He trusted in what the world had to offer him. And you know where he went? He went down to Egypt. When you're not obeying the Lord, you know what? You're always going down. You're never going up. Do a study of Jonah and his life. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the whale and so on. It was always down until the Lord brought him up, in a sense, I guess, huh? And put him in the place where he needed to be in the first place. Now, in Egypt, more trouble. He compromises his faith by lying to Pharaoh that his wife is really his sister, which was a half-truth, which is still a lie. And in the end, it's the pagan king, it's Pharaoh himself that rebukes Abram for his deception. You know, like I said last time, you can never go down into the world and leave without taking something with you. There's going to be something that's going to attach itself to your life. What did Abram bring out of Egypt, out of the world? A maidservant for his wife by the name of Hagar, who would be a thorn not only in his side, but also in the side of his descendants, even to this day. Now, as we move into chapter 13 tonight, we're going to see how gracious God is as we walk by faith. Alexander White put it like this. He said, "The Christian life is basically a series of new beginnings." And isn't that true? I mean, really, every day is a really new beginning for us. Oh, man, did I blow it today. Wake up fresh, start anew. And I'm real grateful for that. But that's just kind of our background as we start tonight in Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord," or Yahweh. Now, here we see Abram go where? To the place that God called him to be in the first place. He returned to the land of promise, and what does he do there? He worships the Lord. Remember, he went down to Egypt for help instead of trusting in the Lord. He looked to the world for help instead of the Lord. Now where is he going? It says that he went up from Egypt. Yeah, he's returning to the Lord, his first love. He goes back where? To the house of God, to Bethel. You know, I find it interesting that when believers go into the world when they sin, the devil convinces them that the house of God is the last place they should go. And you know what happens? Most of the time, they listen to his lies. "I don't deserve to be in church." None of us do. None of us do. We get to go to church. God allows it. He's gracious. He's merciful. But the enemy tells us, "You don't belong in church. You don't want to go to church. You don't like those people in church," or whatever the case may be. And we listen and we avoid church, and we're out there as the Lone Ranger for the enemy to pick off. And God wanted Abram to return. And you know what? When he did, he was starting all over again. But he was where God wanted him to be. You know, if you're in that place of walking from the Lord, you need to return to Him. You need to obey His voice. You need to return to the house of the Lord. It's a place of fellowship with Him. In Jeremiah 4:1, we're told, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. You see, we wonder why we're moved so much. Well, maybe it's because we're not focused on the Lord. I'm not saying that when you're walking with the Lord, you're not going to have difficult times. But your feet will be placed upon the rock that is higher than you. And you know what? Those waves can't knock you off the rock. Why? Because your eyes are focused on Him and He has you in His hand. I'm not saying it's easy. As I've said before, if it was easy, who would need God? We just go around doing our own thing. It's not easy. But God is using these things in our lives to draw us close to Him. And God wants to do that, especially with those that have strayed away from Him. Now, did Abram gain anything when he was down in Egypt? Well, look at Genesis 12:16, where it says, he, or Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake, for his wife's sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abram obtained great wealth in Egypt. Was he blessed? Well, looks like it. Well, he may have been blessed by the world, but he really wasn't blessed by God down there. He wasted his time down in Egypt, in the world, out of the will of God. Just because he obtained all this wealth in Egypt, it doesn't justify his actions. You see, would God have supplied all his needs if he would have remained in the promised land? Absolutely. Not all his wants, all his needs. Huge difference. All he had to do was walk by faith and not by sight. We need to be careful that we don't let the end justify the means, or what we gain is not always justified by our actions. You know, there is always a cost to pay in our disobedience to the Lord. And God doesn't tell us these things to ruin our fun. It's what's best for us. Abraham, like I said, picked up a maidservant for his wife by the name of Hagar, who's going to be a horrible thorn in the flesh, the descendants of Hagar, even to this day. So we need to be wise, we need to be obedient, and not let the end justify the means, or what we gain justify our actions. Because God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He's going to supply everything that I need. And it may not always be easy, like I said, but it's what's best. Well, look at verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites that dwelt in the land. Remember what God told Abram way back in Genesis 12:1? Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to land that I will show you. Abram brought his nephew Lot with him, and now there's a little conflict that arose here. As their livestock grew, the land couldn't support both of them. And so there's tension now between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And that is not the only issue, this contention that was going on, this strife. It was also their witness to unbelieving people, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. You see, Lot was a believer. We're told that in the Scriptures. Abram was a believer, obviously. Yes, Lot was tempted by the things of this world. He's going to walk by sight and not by faith. But their witness was on the line here. You know, I am amazed at the number of Christians that fight and quarrel and bicker and argue and so on. And they basically see nothing wrong with this. Nothing wrong with their actions. They can justify their actions. Their end justifies their means, in a sense. You know, as the world looks on and sees and hears these things, they see no difference between them and us. Is there a difference then? No. We fight and quarrel and bicker and argue just like the world. And the world says, hey, why would I want that? I already have it. Why do I need that? I already got it. And my big thing is, look, when you get to heaven and the person you're arguing with is there, are you going to still be arguing in heaven? No. I guarantee it. 100% guarantee you will not. So knock it off. Right? It makes no sense. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 4:32 said, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, if it said, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another," and it just ended there, think, well, but you know, Lord, you know what this person did to me? You know what this person said to me? I think you'd understand. The thing that really nails me on this one, and I can't use that as an excuse anymore, it says, even as God in Christ forgave you. Darn it! You see, God has forgiven all of my sins, all my garbage that I've done in my life and will do in my life. And Paul says, okay, you need to be kind to one another, you need to be tender-hearted, you need to forgive one another just as the Lord forgave you. Wow. That puts it in perspective. It's not a suggestion. And does it mean it's always fair, that it's always right? That's not the issue. It's not the issue. The issue is, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's the issue. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 2. Where Paul said this, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, we might be the only Bible people will ever read. We may be the only church that people observe our lives. You know, the book of Acts doesn't end. It's continuing on in us today. And people, like I said, are watching us. They're watching our lives, how we get along, how we live out our faith. And it could be a tremendous witness to the world, drawing people to the Lord. Or it could be a terrible witness to the world, pushing people away from the Lord. You know, David said in Psalm 133, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's so true, that brethren should dwell together in unity, because, you know what, there's more that unites us than divides us. And our actions are a witness of our faith to others. What unites us? Jesus Christ. And that's the biggest thing. Everything else, we'll deal with. I'm not talking about false doctrine and people living in sin. You've got to deal with that, obviously. But can you forgive? Can you be tender-hearted towards people as the Lord is towards you? Well, back in Genesis, look at verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. All right, think about this now. Abram is the elder, right? Who did God give the land to? Abram, not to Lot. So Abram could have said to Lot, hey buddy, take a hike, you bother me. This land is my land, it's not your land. Okay? He could have said that, but he didn't. Why? Because he let love flow. He told Lot, you know what, take whatever you want, and I'll take the other portion. How could he do that? Because he walked by faith. He's trusting in the promises that God had made to him. You know, as Christians, there are times when we demand our rights. Here's the thing. The only right we have is to go to hell, and everything else is a free gift of God. When I thought about that, I thought, wow, who am I to demand my rights? Because God, by His grace, is taking me to heaven. And the only right, if I want to demand my right, I got a free trip to hell. No thanks. You see, the only... I guess when you put that into perspective, it's easier to let love flow, isn't it? You know, why do we fight and argue? And if you struggle with this, turn to Philippians chapter 2 and listen to what our Lord did. In Philippians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 5. Where Paul said this, He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." Here's the thing. The Creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, humbled himself. He freely let go of some of his godly attributes so that he could enter a body of flesh and die for our sins. He freely let those things go. And Paul said that this mind that was in Christ needs to be in you also. Not looking out for your own personal interest alone, but for the well-being of others. It's that agape love. And I realize sometimes it's hard to understand what is agape love. It's unconditional love. When we think of agape love, we look at what Jesus has done for us. We see that agape love. But I think Paul puts it into words for us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a very interesting section to me because chapter 13 is right in the middle of chapter 12 and 14. I know, you're amazed by that. But chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with spiritual gifts. And right in the middle of the section that deals with spiritual gifts, where there is so much division today because of them, Paul talks about what? Who's got the best gift? Who speaks in tongues? Who does this? Who does that? No. Love. Agape love. Listen to what he says starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Isn't that really the exact opposite of what we see many times in the church today? We want to be seen. We want our gifts to be shouted from the rooftops. We want people to see how spiritual we really are. Paul says that is meaningless if you don't have love. It's like taking cymbals together and just clanging them. Like if I used the cymbals and played, that's what it would sound like. It'd be a mess. Paul says, you need love. Well, what do you mean by love? I love ice cream. I love my wife. What do you mean by love? Listen carefully. Look at verse 4. Love suffers long. This is agape love right here. And is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Jump down to verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see, Paul is saying that if all you do for the Lord is done without love, then it's totally meaningless to him. In fact, I think it'll be detrimental not only to you, but to those around you. Paul says you need to let love flow. And, you know, if you think you're doing so well, just put your name in where every place where it says love, starting in verse 4 through verse 8. Joe suffers long and is kind. Be kind, Julie. Joe does not envy. Joe does not parade himself. Joe is not puffed up. What do you think? Got a lot of work to do, don't I? You see, that's the reality. We need to be aware of these things. Abraham is, you know, his faith is still growing, and yet, look at how he acts here. He lets love flow. And God's going to honor him for his love towards Lot. You know what? We would think, well, Abraham, you're going to lose out on something here. We're going to find out Abraham doesn't lose out on anything. Nothing at all. And we'll see that in a minute. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Verse 10 shows us really the problem Lot had. He lifted up his eyes, but he only lifted up his eyes so far. What did he see? He saw the beauty of the land instead of lifting up his eyes to the Lord and being directed by Him. That was the problem. In fact, David, in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. In other words, what we're seeing here with David and really what Lot is doing, you got to keep your eyes on the Lord. Be in fellowship with Him. Let Him guide you. Don't just look and walk by sight. You need to walk by faith. Yeah, it looked beautiful, but there's more behind it than the beauty. I mean, this land was gorgeous. It was like the Garden of Eden. It was lush, had a lot to offer. And so walking by sight showed that this was the place to be, right? You look at it and think, well, this is ideal. It's kind of like going to Hawaii. No brainer. Look at this place, man. Look at the temperature. This is great. The problem is walking by sight and not by faith. Is that the place that God wants you to be? The land of Sodom was filled with wickedness, immorality. And that's not going to only affect Lot, it's going to affect his entire family, as we're going to see in our study in Genesis. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He didn't move out of there. He was just tormented. Not a good thing. And here's the thing with Lot. What did he do? Lot saw. Oh, beautiful land. He coveted. I got to have it. And then what did he do? He took the land for himself. He starts out by looking towards Sodom. He's going to pitch his tent towards Sodom. Finally, as time goes by, as we'll see again in our study in Genesis, he's a leader in government. He's sitting at the gates of the city of Sodom. To influence them, he really didn't. In fact, they influenced him more. We need to be careful in this area. Don't walk by sight, but by faith, no matter how things may look outwardly. We need to listen to the Lord. That's the key. Sometimes it seems so obvious. Oh, this is a no-brainer. Of course I got to do this, or go this way, or go that way. We're looking at it from purely our own perspective and not letting the Lord say, Lord, I need your help on this one. I think this is what I need to do, but show me. It's as simple as that. Well, look at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give you and your descendants forever. So Lot separates from Abram. God now reminds Abram of the promise that He made to him. This land is all yours, Abram. Yeah, but I thought Abram gave some to Lot. This land is all yours, Abram. You see that? You didn't lose out on anything here. It's still yours. Now, we may see these steps of faith that Abram is making. They're small steps. Maybe. But you know what? To walk, you need to put one foot in front of the other. That's what Abram's doing here. You know, what was that one movie? You know, you need to take baby steps. That's exactly what we do. We take baby steps. And you know what happens when you take baby steps? You're walking. You're trusting in the Lord. God doesn't say, Joe, start running. No, just start walking. That's all you need to do. Walk by faith. One foot at a time. Well, verse 16 says, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. How many children did Abraham have at this point? None. Wait a minute. His descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth, like the stars of heaven? He's going to be a great nation. He doesn't even have a child yet. How could that be? I mean, he is at least 75 years old at this point. I'll tell you what, if I'm 75, no kids, man. I'm 48, no more kids. Deal with the grandkids, okay? But here, you know, this is the same promise God gave him as he dwelt in the Ur of the Chaldeans. It's the same promise God gave him when he went to Haran. And now here he's making that same promise again. that his descendants are going to be as the dust of the earth. You know, by sight, it's an impossible thing, but by faith, it's very possible. Remember what the angel said to Mary? For with God, nothing will be impossible. You know, we read these things. The key is, can we apply them to our lives? Can God do the impossible in your life? Absolutely. Do you believe it? You see, we always believe it for other people. Oh, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, trust in the Lord, believe in His promises for you. Something happens to us, oh my gosh, what's going to happen now? You know, you just told everyone else, trust in God. You need to do the same. Walk by faith. God is in the business of doing the impossible. If He was in the business of doing the possible, it wouldn't be so great, would it? But He does the impossible. Well, verse 17 says, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. You know, God has given to us His precious promises, and then He tells us you have to walk. Just as Abraham was given the land, and what did God say? You need to walk. It just shows your faith, trusting in God. Abram didn't own any piece of property in this land, and yet the Lord said, walk, and Abraham did. Trusting in the promises that God made to him, the Word of God. What do we have in our laps, in our hands right now, is the words of God, the promises of God. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. Listen to what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 2, where Peter said this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, Peter's saying God has given to us all that we need for life, for godliness. He's given to us His precious promises, and thus He tells us to partake of what God has given to us. What does that mean? It means you need to walk in the land. You need to walk by faith. God has given them to us, then walk. And Abraham pitched his tent in Mamre, which means fatness. It was in the land of Hebron, which means fellowship or communion. Think about it like this. The fatness of soul, or just an overflowing of the Lord. How did that happen? He was in Hebron. He was in fellowship with God, and that fellowship with God just overflowed with a fat, because he had a fatness of soul. He had spent his time with the Lord. And out of that fellowship and that just overwhelming joy of the Lord, what did it do? It caused him to build an altar and worship the Lord. You know, Abram left all that the world had for him. He left it all behind. And he looked to the richness of communion he had with God. And that's where the blessing is. Just spending time with Him, learning that lesson of faith, and seeing what God has for us. Well, look at chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eliezer, Shedralamah, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimber, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Shedralamar, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So what we see here is a confederation of four powerful eastern kings invading the Jordan Valley, the area around the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And these kings were brutal. Archaeologist Nelson Gluck documents the destruction left by these kings. He said this, I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. So these four eastern kings defeat these five kings in the Jordan Valley, and they serve them for 12 years. But then they get tired of that kind of relationship, and so in the 13th year they rebelled against these eastern kings. Did they succeed? Well, look at verse 5. In the 14th year, Shadrach-Lamer, and it sounds like he's more of the leader of this group, and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtoreth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Carithium, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, and as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazan-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adam, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Shadrach-Lamer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So these eastern kings put up with their rebellion for about a year, maybe just to get their forces together, maybe to just get a battle plan, don't know. But they come down hard upon these other nations, defeating them. They took many captive. Like, why do we even need to know this? Who cares? There's been wars forever. Why is this so important? Well, look at verses 11 and 12. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Lot is living in Sodom at this time, when these four eastern kings with their armies came down, and they took Lot and his possessions captive with them. And that's kind of why the story is important. Now, can we really glean anything from what's going on here as Christians? I think we can. I think what we see here is Lot was living in a place he was not to be in. He was among very wicked people in Sodom, and thus, what happens? He's taken captive. Spurgeon makes this interesting point. He says, those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it. You see, if you're living in this world, if you're conforming yourself to this world, you're going to be swept away with it. You're going to be taken captive by it. You know, as Christians, we are like, you know, salmon in a stream. And isn't it this time, or maybe it's in the spring, they're going upstream. I think it's in the spring. I'll have to ask my fisherman buddy. Spring, they go upstream, right? Thank you. They're going against the current, aren't they? What happens when they're dead? They just float down the stream. They can't go up. They're dead. As Christians, we are going against the tides of this world. The world is saying, you know, evil is good and good is evil. And we're saying no, and we're swimming upstream. But if we conform ourselves to the world, it's like being a dead fish, and we're just floating around and going wherever the world takes us. We need to be wise. Don't be taken captive by the world. Now, one more point here before we move on. This Amraphel, king of Shinar, is thought to be, or thought by some to be, the great Babylonian king Hammurabi of yore. You know, he had that famous code of Hammurabi, or laws to live by, you might say. It's possible. From Campton's Interactive Encyclopedia regarding this man, it says, in a small room in the Louvre Museum in Paris, France, stands a black column, and it's inscribed in Akkadian, or a Semitic language, the Code of Hammurabi. This collection of laws has been ascribed to the reign of Hammurabi, the sixth and best known of Babylonian's first dynasty. So it's possible that this king of Shinar is this man. We don't know, but it's interesting anyway. Look at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, here's the first time or the first mention that Abram is called a Hebrew. It means one who has crossed over. Crossed over the river, possibly. I think more he has crossed over to the life of faith. Walking in the Spirit, living in the land of promise. I think that's what the primary emphasis is here. Now, as one of these captives escapes, he goes to Abram for help. He wants Lot rescued, and what does Abram do? I find it interesting. Lot's in trouble, his nephew. What does he say? Oh, he's only getting what he deserved. I told him not to live in that land. There's only wicked people living there. Wish he would have listened to me, but now he's captive. Too bad. I'm not risking my neck for him because of his foolishness. You know, that's not at all what we read. What do we read? He sees his brother. Get that brother. Was it his brother? No, it was his nephew. His brother in the Lord who's in trouble. And what does he do? He gathers up his troops and he's going to come to the aid of Lot. I think that is fascinating. I mean, what about you? When you see a brother or sister in trouble, do you come to their aid? Do you rally the troops? That's what we're to do. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." That's what we're to do. Rally the troops, surround them in love, rescue them. Now, Abram was obviously doing very well. God had blessed him. I mean, he had 318 trained special forces agents, you might say. The people that were born in his own house that went out with Abram to rescue Lot. And they go as far as Dan, the northern border of Israel. How did they do? Well, look at verses 15 and 16. "He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Haba, which is north Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." So Abram and his special forces kind of do a reconnaissance and rescue mission in Hobah, some 100 miles north of Dan. They rescue Lot, they rescue the people, they bring back the goods that were taken by these eastern kings. Amazing defeat when you think about it. Amazing rescue operation. Now, here's the question I'll put out to you. Do you think God was warning Lot that living in Sodom was probably not a good idea? I think so. I think he's trying to get Lot's attention. But Lot is not going to listen. He goes back to Sodom to live. And you know, guys, God warns us. And if we refuse to listen, there are definitely consequences to our failure in obeying. Eventually, Lot's going to lose everything, even most of his family, because he refused to listen to the voice of God and obey his leading. I remember a story my pastor told me several years ago. He had some friends that were Christians, and they wanted to move out to California. And they put their house up for sale, and it wasn't selling at all. And they were just so frustrated. They were praying. They wanted to go to California so bad. And so houses all around them were selling. You know, similar houses, same price. They were selling like that. Their house was still there, and they started getting angry at God. And they wanted their house to sell. They lowered the price. Well, finally, their house sold. And they moved to California. And within a very short period of time, they were divorced. And I wonder if God was trying to tell them, don't move. That was God's perfect will for their lives. They went, let's go to the permissive will. Not as good. There's consequences to it. You know, if God is saying no, don't go. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, Balaam, whose donkey sat down in the middle of the road, and there was a wall on either side, and he was angry. He started hitting the donkey. If it wasn't for the donkey sitting down, the angel of the Lord would have cut him in two. Why? Because he wasn't listening to God. He was on his own mission to go to Balak and curse the people of God when God told him not to. And so God's warning him. When God warns us, guys, we need to listen. It's that important. Look at verse 17. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him." So the king of Sodom now comes out to greet Abram and thank him for rescuing his people. But as we're going to see, I find this interesting, we'll see this in a minute. This king of Sodom is really a type of Satan who's not interested in people. He's really interested in their souls. Now, in contrast to the king of Sodom, who is a type of Satan, there's another king who we're going to meet who is a type of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to look at next. Look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now that name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He's also called the king of Salem, which means peace. So he's the king of peace. And he's also a priest. Any bells going off in your head right now? They should. These are titles that are given to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16, this is what we're told. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord our righteousness. See that? The King of righteousness. Also, Isaiah 9:6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The King of Peace. And lastly, look over in Hebrews 4:14. Listen to what Paul tells us here. Hebrews 4:14. We're told, Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Also a priest. You see, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, and the great high priest. Titles given to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the question. Who is this guy? Who is this guy who's serving the Lord, who's loving the Lord, who is a king of righteousness, a king of peace, who is a priest to the Most High God? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Pick up in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, interesting, there are no genealogies of this man, no report of his birth or his death, and thus many come to the conclusion this must be Jesus Christ, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus or a Christophany. You may disagree with me on this, and that's fine, but I don't think that's what the text is saying here. I think this is a picture or type of Christ. I don't think it's an Old Testament appearance of him. And I'll explain why. In verse 3 of Hebrews 7, the Greek word for make like, aphomeo, speaks of a model or a copy. Also in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 7, we're told, And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. The word likeness or similitude is the Greek word homoautos, which speaks of being similar, a resemblance to, but not that person. You see, it's a copy of that person. It is a picture, you might say. It is a type. And I personally believe Melchizedek is just that. He is a type of Jesus Christ or a picture. This man was real. He wasn't an angelic being as some think. Now, but what about his eternal existence? He had no beginning, he had no end. I think the Holy Spirit just edits it out to fit the type. Do we see that in other places in the Scripture? Well, one place I'll tell you is Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham takes his son Isaac, his only son, out to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. And it says that Abram came down. Well, didn't Isaac come down? Well, yeah. The Holy Spirit, though, edited that out. Why? Oh, it's a fascinating study. You see, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He was then taken up into heaven, right? A short time later. When's the next time we see Lot coming on the scene? When he's presenting, when the father is presenting the bride to Isaac. When is the next time we see Jesus? When the bride goes to meet their bridegroom Jesus. You see, I think the Holy Spirit does do that. It edits some things out to fit the type. Is it a big deal? No. If you believe that it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, hey, praise the Lord, that's fine. I don't have a big deal with that. It could be. But I just think as you look at the text here and what the words are saying, I don't think so. Not a big deal, though. One other interesting point that this priest does, which kind of blows me away, because here we are in Genesis chapter 14, and this has taken place, he offers bread and wine to Abram. What? Bread and wine? Yeah, bread and wine. The symbols of what? The new covenant that Jesus instituted the night before his crucifixion. The bread symbolizing life in John 6:35. The wine spoke of the joy we have in the Lord, Psalm 104:15. So, once again, the Holy Spirit is showing us that this king is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, in regards to his priesthood, in Psalm 110, verse 4, we're told, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I thought it was the Levitical priesthood. Where did the order of Melchizedek come from? Well, guys, keep in mind, the Levitical priesthood, the law, was not instituted for another 500 years. Was Jesus a Levite? No. So then how could he be a priest? He's from the tribe of Judah because he is a priest from the order of Melchizedek, which is everlasting priesthood. The Levitical priesthood ends. The Melchizedek priesthood continues on. In fact, the Levitical priesthood was not sufficient. It could not take away a person's sins through their sacrifices. Again, look in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse 11 here. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" Well, why do we need another priesthood if the Levitical priesthood could do what we needed to do, take away our sins? "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar." Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, not the Levitical tribe. "For if it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah," like I said, "of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is that bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save," how much? "To the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Praise the Lord for that. Huh? And Abram, as all this takes place, he gives a tithe or one-tenth of the spoil or what he has, because Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, or Jesus is greater than Abraham. Well, back in Genesis chapter 14, look at verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves." Now remember I said that the king of Sodom is a type of Satan, just as the king of Salem is a type of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is the king is interested in what? The people. Literally, it doesn't say people, it says he's interested in their souls. And he's not interested in their possessions. Isn't that true of the devil? He doesn't care about toys. He doesn't care about possessions. He uses them to destroy people's lives. But what is he interested in? Their souls. He wants to destroy them. He wants to keep them from the true and living God. He wants to keep them out of heaven. And thus, may we be wise. Don't let possessions, the possessions that the world or Satan dangles in front of us, cause us to go down that path of destruction. Not a good thing. And verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshkel, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Why did Abram refuse the spoil from this victory? He didn't want any man to take credit for what he had obtained from the Lord, what God had given to him. He wanted God to get the glory, God to get the credit. God made the promise, and God came through with the promise that he made. And so instead of what? Grabbing for the possessions, what did he do? When you grab for possessions, what do you need to do? You need to reach out and grab them, right? What does he do? He reaches up and worships the Lord. It's tough to grab the possessions when you're worshiping the Lord. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Worshiping God, praising God, giving thanksgiving to the Lord. Yet Abram does allow those who went with him to partake of the spoil of the victory. They were entitled to that. But Abram doesn't take any because he wants God to get the glory. Now, as I close this evening, I want to leave you with this. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a minute. Listen to what Paul says as he's finishing up his letter here in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, pick it up in verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." I want to leave you with this. Be content with what God has given to you and walk by faith. Trust in the Lord and not trying to pursue human measures for success, fleshly methods. If God has promised, He is more than able to bring it to pass. God will bless as He sees fit. And you know what happens when He does? He gets the glory. Because it wasn't our ingenuity, it wasn't our plans, it wasn't our resources, it's all about Him and what He has done. We as believers need to let love flow from our lives. We need to let God shine through our lives as we walk by faith and not by sight, learning the lessons from Abram and also from Lot as they walked with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, all these lessons tonight, there are so many here. Lord, help us to meditate upon them, pray upon them, Lord. Seek guidance from You in areas that we may need to change in our own lives. Because, Lord, we want to become more like You. Our desire is to let Jesus just shine brightly in our lives. And, Lord, we don't want anything of the flesh to hinder that. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to let love supersede what we think is ours or what we demand. May we just let love flow. And Lord, as we do, you will bless. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.